Good evening. We're back in the book of Romans. Weird thoughts that I have that always throw me off track. I was thinking in the back, because we always come up here, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. And I was thinking, do we really need to say that anymore? I mean, I'm glad in this church we still say that, because I can't have it on my phone. But is it people that go, okay, turn in your app to Romans chapter or something like that? Is that where we're moving now? Anyways, weird thoughts. Nothing to do with what I'm preaching tonight. We finished the first 13 verses of Romans 10 last week. We talked about the fact that God has made salvation as near to us as possible. If you remember the message from last week, we said salvation is in our mouths and in our hearts. Now, Paul is writing about our greatest responsibility as Christians. Because fulfilling this responsibility is so important, I actually want to start by recalling some of the words that Jesus prayed in John 17. We looked at it a lot last fall. Pastor Farley was taking us through that wonderful prayer, the high priestly prayer of John 17. But one verse in particular, John 17:15, and Jesus prays, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I always think that's interesting. I know Pastor Farley talked on that, so I'm certainly not going to try and re-preach what he preached, but why? Why not take us out of the world? Why not let us go to heaven right now? And of course, I think the answer is because our greatest responsibility as Christians is to share the gospel with others.
That's right.
So we have a purpose for being here. We've talked about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election over the last few chapters. Some take these doctrines to the extreme with these isms that come out. If God has chosen people in advance, then why does he need us? Why do we need to try to win them? I mean, that's going to the full extreme of Calvinism. I love this incident recorded in the life of William Carey. Most of you are familiar with the missionary William Carey, not our friend William Carey over in India, but he was angered by that attitude. And if you've never heard the story, he was a young Christian who felt like we really should be doing something. I mean, we should be taking the gospel. And he wanted to go to India. And he went to his church to talk to the elders or the leadership. And they said, young man, if God is going to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or ours. What? What Bible are they reading? Of course, that's, again, this issue of Calvinism. God's elected who he is, and he doesn't need us. He already knows. They're gonna find a way. Well, we know that response drove Carey out of that church and, of course, onto India. And he's considered a father of modern missions. So praise the Lord for somebody that read his Bible and took these points seriously. So tonight, and you could bring up the slide. I changed the title today from what it was about our responsibility as Christians to how beautiful are your feet. It really, really spoke to me. And of course, we're going to see that tonight. Paul talking about how beautiful our feet are. But we're going to have three simple points that I think are part of this responsibility we have to share the gospel. And you can go to the next slide. Our points tonight are pretty simple. We need to be a preacher, we need to preach the gospel, and we need to remember God's patience. And that's what we're going to see Paul talking about in the last half here of Romans 10. So let's jump right into it. Be a preacher. I'm assuming that William Carey's church leadership hadn't read Paul's words in Romans. This first opening for us tonight, Romans 10, verse 14 and a little bit of 15. This is what Paul wrote, Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Again, I'm sure you're familiar with this. This is a very well known portion of Romans. It's preached on a lot. It's talked about. And it's important. Paul's point is that God uses people to reach people. The word translated preacher here is really important to look at. It comes from the Greek word kerusso. And that makes me laugh every time. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Christian clothing company, Caruso. I imagine if, a lot of you, if you have Christian t-shirts or something, if you go home and it's a Christian message, somewhere on there it'll say Caruso, because that's a company that produces a lot of the Christian stuff. And that's exactly what that word means. It's translated here in Romans 10 as 10, 14, and 15 as preach, but the word means to be a herald, to proclaim or to make a proclamation or to publish something, which is why it's such a great name for a Christian t-shirt company with Christian message on it, because they are proclaiming a message, they are publishing something. Now, Jesus used this word when he stated this, Mark 13:10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now, if you don't know the context of Mark 13, we're working through Mark in our Sunday school class, and moving into Mark 13:10, this is Jesus coming up on Mark's recording of the Olivet Discourse. So he's talking now, he's moving into this whole thing on end times, and that world's going to end, but not until the gospel is published among all nations. Again, same word, preached, published, herald, proclaimed. And the reason I make such a big deal out of this word is because it does not refer to clergy. It doesn't refer to a professional missionary. This message, this word refers to anyone who shares the gospel. The moment we receive Christ, sharing him with others becomes our greatest responsibility. Acts 1:8, we're going to read it again tonight, but Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. God's plan is that we all win others. Why? Well, let's say one person wins another person to Christ. He takes 6 months to teach that new convert to win another person to Christ, and then both of them each win another. Again, each one takes 6 months to train the new converts, and the four of them win one each and train them. Then if the eight repeat the process, and the process continues, it would only take 40 years to win our entire world of 5 billion people to Christ. Isn't that mind-blowing? I'm not a mathematician or statistician, so I can't even comprehend the math on that. But, I mean, that's one generation to win the entire world. Amen. It's not, of course, that God's plan fails, and that's why the whole world hasn't been won to Christ. It's that we fail to live up to our most important responsibility. One more neat thing about these two verses is notice that Paul states it as a series of rhetorical questions. And this goes back several months now in this study about how Paul teaches and whether he's you see the teacher coming out or the Pharisee or the lawyer coming out and how he's teaching, how he's preaching in these letters. And he uses these questions. We see it here. So I'll read it again so you can see it. Romans 10:14. How then should I call on him who they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now again, these questions are all rhetorical. And again, I was laughing thinking about that earlier because I was somewhere with Noah last week and we were in a class and the teacher asked a rhetorical question and Noah answered it. I'm like, it's rhetorical. It means you don't answer. You listen. He's making a point. But that's what Paul's doing here. These questions are rhetorical. But this is what I thought was neat. One Bible teacher actually noted that if we put these verbs in opposite order, we kind of see the whole essence of Paul's argument here. And I was fascinated by that. So reversing it, this is what it says. Christ sends heralds. Heralds preach. People hear. Hearers believe. Believers call. And those who are called are saved. I mean, that's it, right? We can go home now. I mean, this is what Paul is trying to teach us here. And how can we not agree with the Apostle Paul? Unless people are sent, the good news will not be announced. If the news is not announced, no one will hear it. No one hears it, no one will believe the gospel, and thus no one will call on the Lord and be saved. The messengers are essential. Now maybe, even though I hope I explained that word caruso enough to explain that it refers to you and me and all Christians, maybe some people are still thinking, yeah, no, this is professional preachers. This is our missionaries. And we have some missionaries here tonight. I mean, do we not? We're literally sending Jackie and Frankel back to Haiti in like a week. So we're sending them out to preach the word. That's exactly what Paul's talking about, right? You know, there's another missionary family, right, that's waiting on paperwork to go back to their field. So we're familiar in this church of this sending out of these people to preach the gospel. So clearly this message from Paul must only apply to those who are sent to a foreign mission field, right? Well, of course not. That's ridiculous. And Paul finishes verse 15 by quoting from Isaiah, which he's going to do several times tonight in this end of Romans 10. So Romans 10, 15b, or the rest of it, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, Paul says here, as it is written. So he's telling us that he's quoting Scripture, even as he's writing Scripture. In this particular verse, he's quoting Isaiah 52, verse 7, which says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, and saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Notice even, I mean, I get it, this is Old Testament Hebrew, but we're still seeing the same words, this proclaiming and publishing and bringing this good news. And what really struck me about this, and this is about the point I went back and I changed my original title from our greatest responsibility to asking the question, how beautiful are your feet? Because we don't usually think of feet as being beautiful. And I've read through that before. We read through devotions. We talked about it. But I never, I think, really stopped and parked on that verse for a minute and thought about, you know, having beautiful feet. And, you know, maybe it's a cultural thing. You know, in our culture, we wear socks and we wear shoes. I thought about coming barefoot tonight for the emphasis, but no. We walk on carpet. We drive everywhere we go. But that's not how it was in biblical Palestine. That's not how it was in the culture and the period and the audience that Paul is writing to, or that Isaiah was writing to even earlier. See, in their time, messengers normally traveled on foot, and it was their feet that was their main mode of transportation. There were planes, trains, automobiles, and bicycles, none of that stuff. So when a messenger guy showed up at your door, the last thing you would do is think that their dirty, nasty, smelly feet were beautiful. It just doesn't make sense. But that is Isaiah's point when he initially wrote that. Their feet might be smelly and dirty after a long journey, but to those who are eagerly awaiting good news, you know, before cell phones and beepers and text messages and computers and phones and all that stuff, I mean, this is how it came. Somebody came to your door. And if you are awaiting that good news and somebody shows up, how beautiful are the feet that brought them to your door? That's what's being said here. Well, you know, it applies to us. In our life, the person with beautiful feet is the one who is most instrumental in leading us to Christ. And Jesus wants us to have beautiful feet. Matthew 28:19, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I know you know these verses, Wednesday night crowd. I'm not going to skip over them, though, just because you know them, because this is the heart of Paul's message tonight. This is our commission as Christians. The word translated go, and go ye therefore, could be translated as you go. The word translated teach means, you know, to disciple. This command could read, hey, as you go, make disciples. And this means as we go through our daily routines, we are to live lives that enable us to make disciples. We don't need to be sent by a mission organization. We're already sent by the Lord. In reality, we are Jesus' feet. And the real question that we must answer, each and every one of us, is, are my feet beautiful in Jesus' sight? So to fulfill our great responsibility, we must be a preacher. Number two, we must preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel. Paul continues in Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So he's turning again. He's quoting from Isaiah. Before we even get to there, I love what he says here. He says, not all have obeyed the gospel. And that kind of says, hey, listen, there's some responsibility here on the hearer too, right? We have that responsibility to bring the message. But the good news is not just a gracious offer, but it's a command to people to believe and to repent. Many Jews heard the gospel, but they refused to believe and accept it. No matter what method is employed, some will reject the gospel. And as I look out, and it's a pretty good crowd for Wednesday night, especially with how many sick people we have and everything else. There's a lot of people here, and I love that. And I look, and I can't see anybody here that I can't imagine at least once hasn't shared Christ. And the reality is, most of you have shared Christ many times in your life. You get rejected sometimes. The people don't always accept it. But that's exactly the point that's being made here. And we need to remember that. Well, hearing the gospel is necessary for faith. It does not guarantee faith. Paul preached to large numbers of people while he was under guard in Rome. Here's the results. Acts 20. This is the end of the book of Acts. Acts 28, verse 23. And when he appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well, spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Everything that's being concluded or summarized here in the final verses of Acts is exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 10, writing to Jews in Rome. All of it. He uses the same things, right? It says here in Acts 28, what? He preached to them from the prophets. He preached to them from the law. We're going to see that in 10. He's going to be doing the same thing here tonight as we continue. But the point we got to remember, you can be the Apostle Paul. And again, I can't even imagine the command that he had of the Scriptures. I mean, he was, you know, the training, and then all of a sudden, you know, the Lord actually comes to him and appears, and he gets, you know, that tutelage, and then he's with the apostles. I mean, I can't imagine. But even him, not everybody accepted Christ after listening to the Apostle Paul. So no matter how moving the service or how powerful the message or how inspiring the messenger, some are just not going to believe. In Jerusalem, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he had done many miracles in the presence of many people there. They didn't all believe. John 12:37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? Oh, that sounds familiar. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, so many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So we've got Jesus teaching, we've got Paul teaching, both of them going back to these prophecies that Isaiah said. This is all so connected, and it's all connected for us in that truth that you are supposed to go out and be a witness. But that's your job. It's their job to believe and repent. And it's the same for you and I today. Our commission is to be a witness, to share the gospel, but those hearing it must take their own choice, or make their own choice to obey the gospel. Again, Paul quoted Isaiah in verse 16 as well, specifically the report of Isaiah about the suffering servant. This is what literally we just saw John as well, right? Here's where it comes from. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? This is Isaiah 53. You know this. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. Sounds like the gospel to me. Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? We literally just read Isaiah's report, and Isaiah prophesies, they're not going to believe it. What was his report? Well, what did Isaiah talk about here? The substitutionary death of Christ. And that's exactly the good news of the gospel. That is why we have to be preachers, and the message that we must proclaim is the gospel. Those listening need to believe that report and obey the gospel. Those who are saved are all saved through the same procedure, which Paul describes like this, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I always want to be careful because I start digging in some of these things, and there's a lot of interesting translations, different Bible translations of Romans 10:17. And why people got to go off. I know people, money and copyrights and all these things. But I found that very interesting because I went to a parallel and I looked at like 15 different ways that different Bibles from the NIV and NASB and everything else, how they translated that. And the Amplified Bible, which is, you know, crazy. They put all kinds of stuff in there. But the way they said it, they said, in hearing by the word of God, and then they had their amplification, by the very lips of Jesus Christ. I think it's a little over the top, but that's what's being said here. Faith cometh by hearing, but what? Hearing the gospel, hearing Christ, hearing the word of God. That's the message that goes out. These fake televangelists and preachers that go out and they, you know, well, they preach a different gospel, right? You know, the prosperity gospel, all these different things. Not where faith comes from, and that's why people aren't saved. People must hear the gospel in order to believe. In other words, the mere sharing of the gospel will produce faith in some who hear it. The gospel contained in God's word has awesome power when it's shared because the Holy Spirit empowers it. Hebrews 4:12. I think this verse is so great that when we started our new Hebrews Bible study and ladies Bible study yesterday, this is the verse I picked for the little intro video for Miss Wanda. And that's what comes up on the screen. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word translated powerful there is energies, or energies, I don't want to say it in Greek, but you know the word, so we get our English word energy from. God's word has supernatural energy and power. As we share the gospel from the Bible, the Holy Spirit uses it to energize faith in the hearer. That is the right procedure and the only one that works. To fulfill our greatest responsibility, to have beautiful feet, we must be a preacher and we must preach the gospel. Finally tonight, we must remember God's patience. And as we move into these final verses of Romans 10, Paul writes about not only the general rejection of the gospel in the world, then he kind of zooms in on Israel's particular rejection. And that's pretty neat because Paul's kind of given us a brief hint here. He's talking about Israel's jealousy over Gentile belief, and that's really setting the stage for Romans chapter 11, where we're going to be moving into next week. So interesting little thing there is that we have that. And again, you got to remember, I have to remember, the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. These were books and letters. So, you know, this was a letter. Paul sat down and just wrote a letter. And I'm so thankful for the work people did to put the chapters and verses. I couldn't imagine being back in, like, you know, the 400 or 500s trying to learn the Bible. It's like, well, paragraph by paragraph, book. How did you do it? Of course, they were smarter, I think, back then, truly. But I just love the transition, how Scripture is so connected. Once again, I guess Paul, in that teaching mode, thinks that some people may argue that, hey, they're not given enough opportunities to hear the gospel. Maybe some people are going to stand before God and say, well, you didn't make it clear enough, or I didn't have enough opportunities, or nobody told me, first time I tried to witness to my dad right after I was saved, you know, I got to Oh yeah, well, what about the Eskimos? Does God not care about the Eskimos? Because who tells them? They don't have an English Bible. And I didn't have an answer. I mean, I was a brand new Christian. I have an answer now. Paul answers that. You know, he's expecting people to say, oh, well, we didn't have enough opportunity, or, you know, somehow it's God's fault that we didn't have this faith. So he starts off by quoting. He quotes from Psalm 19:4. But I'm going to read the first six verses of Psalm 19 because the point is there. Psalm 19, verse 1, David wrote this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their lie has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices at a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. So a phenomenal proclamation by David. Paul takes that in Romans 10:18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. See, the testimony of the universe comes forth consistently and clearly. But unfortunately, sinful mankind persistently resists it. For this reason, general revelation cannot convert sinners, but it does make them highly accountable before God. Paul wrote that. We studied this many months ago. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So salvation ultimately comes through special revelation, which is the Word of God. And it's as the Word of God is effectually applied by the Spirit of God, thus the need for a preacher. And again, I don't use that word as your professional pastor that stands in the pulpit and preaches every week. It's the same Greek word. This is your job to proclaim Christ. That's why there's such a need for you and me. Quoting from one commentary, I like this. This commentary wrote, "What a privilege it is to share with the world this special revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ." Do you look at it as a privilege to have to go out and be a witness? So again, Romans 10:17 to get us back in here. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So why is Israel not believed? Is it because they didn't hear the gospel? Well, no. And that's Paul's point. When Paul wrote this, I mean, it had been at least 20 years since Pentecost. And the gospel had been preached in Palestine as well as to Jews over the entire Roman Empire, including Rome, which was probably considered the ends of the world. I mean, he's writing to Rome. Foreseeing that some might argue that the gospel has not been made clear enough, Paul continues in Romans 10:19, "But I say, did not Israel know?" Well, the Jews were rejecting the gospel. Gentiles were receiving it in large numbers. However, Paul is saying the Jews' knowledge of their own scriptures, the Old Testament specifically, should have led them to accept Jesus because it verifies the gospel. Paul is reminding his own countrymen that God's plan for salvation has always included Gentiles. That's why he quotes from Moses and Isaiah. First, he's going to quote from Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:21, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Quoting that, Romans 10:19, Paul says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." Well, this phrase or this term that Moses used when Paul quotes, "them that are no people," it refers to Gentiles, people that aren't Israel. They're not a nation, but consist of all nations who are not Jews. So Gentiles accepting Christ should have confirmed for the Jews that the gospel was a true word of God. Jesus told the Jews in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life." To emphasize this point even further, Paul quotes from Isaiah, who also promised the same thing. Isaiah 65, he's going to quote from 65:1, and then the next verse he's going to quote from 65:2, but I'm just going to read it together first. Isaiah 65, verse 1, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." Verse 2, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts." So Isaiah wrote that. Paul picks up there, Romans 10:20. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles. Gentiles that weren't searching for the Jewish Messiah, but they found him. By quoting both Moses, which represents the law, and Isaiah, which represents the prophets, Paul makes it clear that Israel's rejection of the gospel is no surprise to God. These two great Old Testament saints had foretold that the Gentiles would accept God's plan of salvation and that Israel would reject it. The Jews, therefore, were even more without excuse because of all the people they should have known better. Finally, continuing to quote from Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, Paul writes in Romans 10:21, "But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." What a picture that paints. How many of us tonight are comforted thinking about this issue? I love it here. First, I mean, we have this, do we focus on the positive of this verse or the negative? It's hard. The positive, "I have stretched forth my hands." Okay. Do you get that visual in your mind? I mean, do you think of, just take it to your heavenly father. Or, I'm sorry, your God, your earthly father. And I realize, looking out amongst most of this crowd, many of us, our earthly father is no longer here. So it should be even more of this word picture that Paul's painting, that, you know, imagine tonight your earthly father is at home right now waiting for you with arms stretched to give you a big hug and say, "Welcome home." Isn't that just a great feeling? I hope that you all feel equally, if not more passionate, about the imagery of your heavenly father standing right now with arms open, waiting to give you a big hug and say, "Welcome home." Amen. Problem is the negative part of this verse. God's patient, and he's waiting. Yet, these people who God is patiently waiting for are thumbing their noses at him. Paul, what he's saying here is so sad. He uses the Greek word apatheo. That's where the translators got disobedient. They're disobedient. You're probably familiar. It sounds familiar, right? Apatheo. That's where we get the word apathetic from. This Greek word literally means to contradict or to speak against. And throughout our history, Israel once again had contradicted the word of God. This time, it was the truth of the gospel. Though the Jews, by and large, have rejected the gospel, God will still accept his chosen people if and when they turn to him. Grieving over Jerusalem, Jesus mourned in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou hast killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often will I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Despite the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus, had him crucified, and even after the resurrection were hostile towards the gospel, God patiently holds out his hands to his chosen people. God does not and has not changed. He continues to hold his hands, even when people continue to reject him. Like God, we must be patient with those who reject the gospel for years and even decades. Not in my notes. I'm dangerous going off notes tonight. But Kara and I spent about an hour with Ms. Neuschwanger today. And she shared something with me that neither Kara or I have ever heard. Before I came to this church, for the first time, I was in Iraq. Most of you know the story. I got saved in a different church under the teaching and preaching of Joel Shackelford. And that was kind of, I guess, my home church. Young Christian, I definitely was not living for the Lord, but I was saved. And then I deployed to Iraq for my second combat trip. And at that point, we had Victoria, and she was 1.5. I came home, she was 2.5. Well, during that time, because of looking for a nursery for Victoria with kids and stuff, Kara and her family came back to Open Door. Now, we say came back because they were here. Kara grew up in his church. She was in the teen group. I'd never been here. I don't know any of you. Never even know this place existed. So I came home from Iraq, and poof, we go to a new church. I'm like, okay. Had no idea the change in my life that would come from coming to this place. But what Ms. Neuschwanger shared was, and I didn't know this and Kara didn't know this, is while I was in Iraq, my father-in-law, Johnny Davis Sr. Actually, I'm sorry. I take that back. I'm messing up the story, so I should have wrote it down. My first combat tour, 2006, right after Kara and I were married, I was not saved. And Johnny Davis Sr. went to Ms. Neuschwanger to get insurance and shared the burden he had for my salvation. And she wrote my name down on a post-it note in 2006 and put it on her monitor and prayed for my salvation every day. Sometimes we have to be patient, and I'm so thankful that Kara was patient with me. As in fishing, a lot of patience is required to make a catch. That's why Jesus' first words to his disciples were about fishing. Matthew 4:19, he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The last thing Jesus said to his disciples was, again, I said we'd read it again, Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. These two statements are like bookends on the life of Christ. His first and last words are about our greatest responsibility. Are you glad someone was faithful in fulfilling their greatest responsibility by leading you to Christ? The best way to repay them is to pay it forward. Jesus wants us to do what he told the demonized man to do after he healed him. Mark 5:19, howbeit Jesus suffered not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Fulfilling our greatest responsibility requires three things. We must be a preacher, we must preach the gospel, and we must remember God's patience. So let me ask you, as I finish up here, just how beautiful are your feet tonight? What are you going to do to make your feet more beautiful? I'm here to tell you the answer is not a pedicure, but a proclamation. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of us. We've been studying Revelation, finally back into it on Sunday nights. Listen to this. Listen to this verse in the context of everything that Paul has preached to us tonight. Revelation 5, verse 8 through 10. Revelation 5, 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Do we focus so much in these verses of Revelation of all the fantastical stuff, right? What do the beasts look like? Who are the 24 elders? What is going on in his throne? It's so awesome and so amazing that, as Pastor said last, we can't, there's no words. But do we miss the fact that even right there is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why is Jesus worthy? Why is he the one and the only one worthy to open the book? It's the new song they sing. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Jesus was slain to redeem people from all nations of the earth. But you and I have to tell people that. I read this quote this afternoon from a well-known Bible scholar and seminary professor from the last century named Carl F.H. Henry. It may be familiar to some of you or not. He taught seminaries all over the country in the early 1900s, and he was the first editor for the magazine Christianity Today, started under Billy Graham. So a really, really deep theologian, and he stated this: the gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. Just a few weeks ago, the earth was shocked by the death of Betty White. And it was just days before her 100th birthday. Another famous actor tweeted this 12 days ago on New Year's Eve. He tweeted this: she always said the love of her life was her husband, Alan Ludden, who she lost in 1981. Well, if things work out by Betty's design, in the afterlife, they are reunited. I don't know what happens when we die, but if Betty says you get to be with the love of your life, then I happily defer to Betty on this. Does anybody know who wrote that? Bob Saget, who died unexpectedly 9 days later. So, we don't know about Betty's. So I don't know anything about Betty White. I just think she was really funny. I don't know about her testimony or salvation or anything. I think we could probably guess that within the first few minutes after Bob Saget tweeted that, we could probably guess he wasn't saved, because he's pretty much saying, I don't know what happens when you die. Do we know where Bob Saget is today? You know, three, four days after his death? No, in truth, I don't think we do. Is it possible he's in heaven? I think it is. You know why? Because he had 9 days after he tweeted very publicly to the world that he was lost. What could have happened in those 9 days? Amen. I don't do Twitter. I don't chirp at people or whatever it is. So I'm clueless. So the only reason I know of that is because of people talking about, oh, yeah, he said this and then he died, you know, and people are talking about it. So I saw that and it made me sad. But then I started thinking, okay, well, I don't know how many followers he had on Twitter. But you'd have to think at least one of them would have been a Christian and read that and went, oh, he's lost, man. Somebody needs to tell him the truth. Let me pick up the phone. Is that not what we're supposed to do? Is that the burden that we're supposed to have? So I pray in those 9 days that somebody close to him saw that and was heartbroken and called him and says, you know, Bob, you can know for sure what happens after you die. Right. Last night, there was a horrific crash on 27 in which a 17-year-old girl was killed. The other teens were airlifted in critical condition. Two people in another car are still in critical. I'm not really going to talk about that because it's way too close to home. I mean, this is a student from Eastridge High School right here in Claremont that was killed. But the question, how beautiful your feet are, is not just a cute sermon title. The crash happened at the time and place where normally my family would be driving every Tuesday and Thursday. Usually driving a little bit too fast because we're running late. We were supposed to be there last night, but at the last minute, one of the teachers from Victory guilted us into coming to a parent-teacher night. So we had to go to Ocoee instead, and we missed the crash. Some of the Farleys drove through there right after. And some of you, I mean, this is right here on 27. Some of y'all could have been tied up in that as well. Some of y'all may know the people involved. But talking about the reality of death should not be used as a scare tactic in preaching. And in no way am I trying to do that. But understanding the reality of sudden, unexpected death should supercharge the evangelist in every one of us to preach the good news to everyone they can before it's too late. We don't know what crashes will occur and what lives will be lost tonight. We don't know who will die suddenly and unexpectedly 9 days from now. But we all know lost people in our lives. And I pray that we're receptive to people's spiritual condition and we're always ready to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to move into chapter 11. And we're going to look at how God always keeps his promises. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, as we saw in our missionary letter tonight, We all need to pray for laborers of the harvest. And we need to remember what that harvest is. It's a lost and dying world headed to hell. Father, let us be sensitive to those around us that are feeling that call that your Holy Spirit is dealing with and working with. And Lord, let us have the privilege to be the one to share the truth of your word with them. Father, let us never be afraid to be a witness to you. Let us never be intimidated, and let us never feel that we're a failure if we share and rejected, or that it was all us if we share and somebody becomes converted. It's not. Lord, it's all you. And we pray for how you'll use each and every one of us in the next week to really shed light in such a dark world. Father, be with those tonight that are mourning. Father, be with those that are sick and really need your help. And Father, be with each and every one of us as we head home. Get us home safe. Help us to continue to grow spiritually more like you in everything we do. Father, know that we love you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.